Tuned. Luke 16. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, as Carl mentioned earlier, over the last couple of weeks, we've been able to learn about the ways that God considers us, how he thinks about us, how he searches for us and welcomes us when we come home, when we truly repent. And while life with God is one of peace and rest, because of his great love for us and because of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, that same life is also fraught with challenges as we are confronted daily with the question of whom will we serve? Will we serve God or ourselves? Will we serve God or money? Will we serve God or the world? And in response to Jesus' parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, he turns aside to his disciples. And as you noticed in the passage that Brian read, there are other people listening in, other people paying attention, other people eavesdropping as though they want to maybe learn, but maybe also just criticize some things that Jesus is saying. If you've not already done so, let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Since Brian read it, I'm not going to reread it here. I'll touch on little parts, but we'll think about it together. But Jesus begins by telling his disciples the parable of this unjust steward. And I don't know if it sounded as weird to your ears as it did to mine, or as I was studying it this week, it just seems like an odd passage. In fact, this whole chapter is filled with some kind of interesting things. But Jesus begins by telling them this parable. And one commentator suggested that God is the manager and God is the rich man and we are the managers. We are the stewards. Psalm 24, 1-2 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And I think it's important for us to understand that there's a sense in which all that we have and all that we are is God's. He has numbered our days and equipped us to fill them. And in many ways, our very lives are on loan to us from God. And as Christians, we should understand that our lives have been ransomed from the domain of darkness into God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So if we are his and we belong to him, then what we do with our lives is an act of stewardship to God. And so as we think about this stewardship that God has for us, we're going to think about it in relation to three things, and you'll see those in your outline, namely our resources, our righteousness, and our relationships. So let's begin with how we can serve God or be good stewards of God with our resources. Now, I know how this sounds. Whenever we say stewardship, people automatically think money, and Jesus is talking about money. So in case you're tightening up your wallet, trying to make sure that Joel's not going to try to get more, no, that's not it. I want us to be good stewards of what God has given to us. So in this parable of the unjust steward, the man is accused of mishandling the master's possessions. And as a steward, he was charged with managing those resources on behalf of the owner. And so since he's now on the verge of being out of a job, he begins to get creative. As the old saying goes, right? Necessity is the mother of invention. So he begins to get creative. He notes, I don't know if you saw it in there, he said, I am unable to dig and I'm too proud to beg. I refuse to do those things. So let me figure something out. And he devises a scheme in order to be welcomed in other places after his employment has ended. He is essentially using this shrewd method, these shrewd methods, in order to save face. And so it's interesting. He calls some of the master's debtors to him. And he asks, did you notice he asks them, how much do you owe my master? And one of the commentators noted that it seems like the steward is inviting them into his little scheme. They are now complicit in stating, this is what I did owe, and now this is what I owe. And so he calls them in, and Jesus only notes that he called two people in. It's presumed that maybe he called more people in. But notice that these debts are not insignificant. The guy who had 100 measures of oil was about 2 to 3 years of an average person's wages. And the steward knocks 50% off that. Wow, that's quite a debt relief. And the wheat, which was given a 20% discount, would have been about 10 years of wages. Wouldn't it be great if credit card companies would just say, oh yeah, take 20%, take 50%, yeah, don't worry about that. It's all done. But a couple commentators thought about the fact is how, I mean, because the odd thing about this parable, this story, is that the guy is commended for his shrewdness. How in the world would a man who has just been robbed commend someone for robbing him? And here's what a couple of the commentators said. One, the reduction makes the master look generous. So because he's still acting on behalf of the master, he goes to these guys and says, here, 20% off, 50% off. And it's as though the master is seen as this gracious and generous guy. Another option is that the master, in this case, has to pretend to have authorized the scheme. Otherwise, he would have shame placed on him because he changed course. A third option is that this reduction of debt is really just a reduction of the interest that maybe should not have been charged in the first place. Deuteronomy 23:19 says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. And then the fourth option is some speculate that this was really just the amount of money that the manager would have had as a commission, so he's really only emptying his own pockets. But no matter what his underlying motive may have been, the manager is commended for his shrewdness. Here again, how Jesus concludes this, only in a different translation, the New Living Translation says, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so rude. And it's true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than they are the children of light. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your possessions are gone, they will give you a welcome into an eternal home. And I think the point that Jesus is getting at is that our wealth, our financial resources, or to use an old term that is there in the Greek, that mammon, is to be used as a tool or a resource and not as an end in and of itself. And so often we can get caught up focusing on whatever we do to make or keep or spend money, and rather than using money as an instrument in our hands. Jesus said in Luke 16:13, no one can serve two masters, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And there's that Greek word, mammon, again. So I guess the question we have to begin to ask in this is money our master or is it our servant? Sometimes we can be tempted to think that it's the wealthy who serve the Almighty Daughter. Those very rich people, I mean, we heard this week, maybe you paid attention to the news or not, Elon Musk was just given what could be $1 trillion bonus pay package. It's amazing. That's a lot of money. It's an unfathomable amount of money. And a lot of times we think that it's the wealthy who think all about money, who serve money. And in reality, the poorest and the richest among us can misplace money as a master rather than keeping it as a servant. Mike McKinley notes, the miser, the workaholic, the overspender, and the person who spends a great portion of their time worrying about finances, each lives in service to unrighteous wealth. Money can be a really good tool. It puts food on our table, roofs over our head, clothes on our backs. It funds the ministry of the local church. This church, other than a few renters, really operates completely on the generosity of the people of the church. Money is used to support missionaries overseas. It helps to send shoeboxes, as we saw last week, to children all over the world who would not have an opportunity to have that. Money is available for us to bless people around us. And for those of you who have the ability to make money in such a way that you can employ other people, now money becomes a blessing in other people's hands. But money can be a really bad master. When we think too much about it or work too hard to get more of it or wrap up our security in it, then money gets out of place. And I think serving God with our financial resources means living within our means, giving as an act of worship, saving, but also being a blessing for others. And we could go on and reflect on the resources, other resources that God has entrusted to us, our time. We're only given so much. Or our talents, the things that we can do with our hands or with our minds or with our feet. Or the physical resources that God has given us, our homes, our cars, those tools in our sheds. But Jesus' focus here is money. And I wonder if it's because money hits a lot of us really hard. And so again, the question is money our master or our servant? Are we serving God with our money? And so did you notice Jesus said this, all of that, to his disciples? You know, he had just finished telling those three parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son, and now he turns aside to his disciples. And in response, the Pharisees begin to ridicule him. Then he confronts their divided hearts and urges that I think we all serve God not only with our resources, but with our righteousness. And Luke notes that the Pharisees were lovers of money. In Greek, literally, that means they were silver lovers. They were lovers of silver. They liked the coins. They liked to have that. And so I think they were feeling like Jesus is talking about us here. And while they had a knowledge of God's word and were tasked with leading, it seemed like their motivation was financial. They didn't really care too much as long as they put a little coin in their pocket. They justified certain actions or exceptions that they might make, and all the while teaching others to adhere to strict standards. But I wonder how often we may relate to that. We might not be motivated by money, but rather maybe motivated by opinions or motivated by other motivations. Do our acts of righteousness come from pure motives and a desire to honor God, or are we trying to reach some task? Are we trying to are we desiring to honor God, or are there places of hypocrisy in our own lives? And Jesus says that God knows our hearts. He knows when we're hiding things and when we're revealing others. He knows when we're living with divided motives. He knows us through and through. And yet, here's the encouragement, as we saw last week, he still loves us. He wants the best for us, and he wants us to grow more and more like him. So some of these Pharisees seemed to act in ways that made them look good. Maybe it was the fine clothing. Maybe it was the ostentatious displays of wealth. Maybe it was the big coins that went into the treasury box. Hey, look what I'm doing here. Maybe it was the perceived piety, all the while fuming inside with disdain. And Jesus says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, it's almost as though these Pharisees were living a two-faced life. There was the secular life. There was the life in the world. And then there was a life in the synagogue. And for us, maybe we would think about it as being there's Monday through Saturday where I live for me, and there's Sunday where I live for God. But I think Jesus is wanting us to understand there's no distinction between the spiritual and the secular, the religious and the worldly. It's all together. And where the Pharisees might have lived with that distinction, and frankly, we may as well, God sees all of life as a stewardship. And like the elder son's lostness that we saw last week, this kind of righteousness is only skin deep. It does not come from a heart of love or genuine devotion. In many ways, it's a pro forma righteousness. And yet this was not a new problem for them. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 29:13-14. He says, "Because the people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." This is not a new problem, and yet Jesus is confronting this in the Pharisees. And Jesus goes on to make some statements that I think are a bit challenging, but here again, what he says in Luke 16:16-17, he says, "Until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the message of the prophets were your guides. But now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is eager to get in, but that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest point of God's law to be overturned." I almost wonder if the Pharisees, who were experts in the law, were scoffing at Jesus because of his message of grace and forgiveness seemed to fly in the face of their teachings of legalism, and their teachings of traditions that were wrapped up in acts of righteousness. And Jesus seemed to be saying that the people in their day are flocking to the good news of the gospel, but that doesn't negate the expectations of the Old Testament. Mike McKinley again writes, "The good news of the kingdom is preached." No, I'm sorry. The arrival of the Messiah represented the beginning of that new era. And so the old way of doing things has become defunct. And now the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and the promise of the law and the prophets has been fulfilled. And we no longer relate to God as Old Testament believers did through faith as in an as yet unfulfilled promise. But we relate to him based on faith in what he did for us through the death and resurrection of his son. And I think Jesus wants us to live biblically moral and righteous lives, but he wants us to do so from, again, a heart of love and devotion, not lip service and self-righteousness. You see, Jesus ultimately is our righteousness and our justification. And for those of you who have received him as Savior, remember, you have been declared right by him. It is finished. There's nothing left to prove, nothing left to perform. And now in response, we get the joy of growing in righteousness, demonstrating here and now what is fixed in eternity because of what Christ did. And yet, friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you. It's tempting. It's easy to want to act like Americans should, like we're bootstrap people. We want to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and yet we have to recognize that that's not the way it works in God's economy. We can't come to him saying, "Hey, God, look at how much I've got. Look how much I am. Aren't you proud of me, God?" Because ultimately, we have to come in weakness and say, "God, I know I'm never going to be enough. And yet, by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has declared us enough. So if you're not yet a follower of Christ, let me encourage you to repent of your own self-righteousness and come relying on Jesus' righteousness. So this chapter seems to be urging us as stewards of God's things to serve him with our resources and our righteousness. And finally, I think it seems like Jesus is urging us to serve God in our relationships. And one of the areas of the law where the Pharisees seem to be justifying themselves before others, and I don't know if you noticed this in the flow of everything, it just seems like out of the blue, Jesus is telling them, if you're going to divorce your wife, you're breaking the law, you're committing adultery. If you marry somebody, and so it seems like this is totally out of whack. Why, Jesus, why would you do that? You're talking about money, but it seems like what he's getting at is that this is where they were justifying themselves before others, saying, well, it's allowed, I'm okay. And there were a few different traditions that battled against each other over when divorce was permissible. And one of the most lenient traditions in Judaism at that time said that you could divorce your wife if she burned your dinner. That seems like a pretty low bar, a pretty low standard. Divorce for burning food. But Jesus notes in verse 18, he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. You see, marriage is a significant relationship, and it is highly valued by God. And I think in part because it mirrors and it illustrates God's covenant love for us. God's people are frequently called his bride, and time again in the Old Testament, God's people are seen as faithless, and yet God is seen as faithful. His love does not end. He does not and will not divorce his bride, his church, you and me. And so Jesus' love for us becomes the model by which husbands are called to show covenantal love to their wives. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, husbands, I want to encourage you, we will never be able to fully love our wives this way. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for that. I mean, consider what he did. He gave up his life for us. Husbands, how can we give up our lives? How can we lay down our lives, some of our wants, some of our desires, some of our even preferences or expectations for our wives? Where do we need to sacrifice for their benefit? He sanctified us. How are we doing setting our wives apart as holy, not locking them away, but helping them see the beautiful bride that they are? He cleansed us by the washing of water with the word. How are we doing in letting God's word guide our households? And finally, Jesus presents us without spot or blemish. He ultimately is our holiness and righteousness. And I think we should do what we can to love our wives in this way that helps them progress toward holiness. So how are we all? Obviously, that part's a little focused toward men, but how are we all? If you're married, how are we all doing in our marriage? How are we valuing our marriage relationships? And for those of you who are single, how are you doing at preparing yourself for that kind of relationship? What are your expectations going into marriage someday? And I know not all of us will be married. Some of us, for a variety of means, will be single until Jesus returns, and that's okay. And I think that in this final parable, Jesus helps us to understand how we should serve God in our relationships with others. You know, it seems like the place where our resources and our righteousness come together is in those other relationships. And Jesus uses the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I think he helps us to see that how we treat others, how we use resources in the lives of others makes a difference here and for eternity. So consider a couple of these interesting contrasts in this final parable. The rich man was, well, rich, and Lazarus was poor. The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and Lazarus was clothed with sores. The rich man feasted daily, and Lazarus longed to be fed with scraps. In fact, his skin became the delight of dogs. And interestingly, the rich man does not have a name, but Lazarus does. Lazarus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God helps. And of course, in the parable, both the rich man and Lazarus die. The rich man goes to Hades in torment, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's side or to heaven. And you know, lest we reduce this to a moralistic do good and you'll go to heaven, do bad and you'll go to hell, I think there are elements of that. But Jesus is communicating, I think, that our relationships here matter. How we treat others matters. The rich man had every opportunity to be a blessing to Lazarus. Instead, he chose to ignore him and withhold good from him. And so I guess the question becomes, how are we doing in our relationships with others? Are we showing grace and love? Are we living generously? Are we showing judgment and contempt? Are we living selfishly? And I think Jesus is calling us in this parable to live the way that he did with us. Which brings us to one final thing. Now, I know in your outline there are only three places for you to write, so this is a fourth one in case you want to get a little ambitious or have any space left. I think the final thing that Jesus is helping us to see in this chapter is that stewardship will be rewarded. Stewardship will be rewarded. Jesus seems to be helping us see that there is more to life than our time here on earth. There is an eternity which we are preparing for. Not only is the shrewd manager welcomed into relationships outside of his job, but Lazarus is welcomed into an eternal rest, but so are we. The writer of Ecclesiastes has said that he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into the hearts of men. So God has given us an inkling that there is something beyond this life. The things that we do for him here and now will reap eternal rewards and, frankly, eternal consequences. So with our resources, how are we doing using our financial and other resources for eternal ends? Are we being wise? Are we investing for eternity or only for retirement? Are we tithing? Are we living open-handedly? Or what about our righteousness? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you relying on his righteousness as your entrance into God's eternal presence? And in response, are you seeking to live rightly in this life that Jesus has purchased for you? Conversely, are you trying to earn God's favor by good outward actions, but don't have a heart that has been transformed by him? And in our relationships, how are we doing at preparing our closest relationships for eternity? Is Christ present in our homes? How are we doing at making others aware that there is an eternity? I mean, think about this, the dialogue that happened between the rich man and Abraham. If you notice, Lazarus never spoke in that parable, but the rich man ends up in Hades, and he can see Abraham and Lazarus there. And it's interesting. Did you know that he still considers himself better than Lazarus, even in hell? Abraham, would you please give me a little relief and send Lazarus? I didn't serve him at all while he was here on earth, but please let him just dip a little water and put it on my tongue. This fire is crazy. He's seeking for a bit of relief. You know, I want to encourage you, we don't like to talk about hell much in our day. Scripture clearly does. Jesus clearly lays out the fact that there are two destinations. There's an eternity with God, and there's an eternity separated from God. And if you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, that eternity separated from God is your destination. And notice that that's the other thing that the rich man wants to do. He wants his family to not be where he is. He has become a wonderful evangelist now that he can't say anything, right? And so he tells Abraham, hey, send Lazarus back from the dead. Yet again, serve me, serve my family. Send Lazarus back from the dead to tell my brothers that, hey, hell is real. Don't come here, right? And Abraham says, well, you've got the law and the prophets. They've all been communicating about Jesus for many, many years. And then the parable ends with this interesting sort of mic drop moment in Luke 16:31, where Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. See, here's the thing we need to remember. Jesus was wrongfully accused, beaten, and then crucified. He died. He was all dead. And when his body was laid in the tomb, his followers thought that that was the end. They knew they needed to live out his teachings, but they wondered, well, I thought we were going to have more time with him. And on that glorious Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the grave, and he came back to life, shocking them in so many ways. In fact, last week at Good News Club, we were talking a little bit about the resurrection, and we talked about the fact that Jesus showed up there in the garden, showed himself to Mary, showed himself to all the apostles at a couple different times, showed himself to a couple guys on the way to Emmaus, and then at one time he showed himself to 500 people at the same time. By the time Paul wrote about that, many of those guys were still alive, so people could go back and say, hey, you talked to Jesus after he came back from the dead? And yet, it was all prophesied about for years. Think about this. Right after Adam and Eve fell, in Genesis chapter 3, right then, God promised something in the future. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He, that offspring, will bruise your head, or crush your head in some translations, and you shall bruise his heel. And then many years later, when Moses was preparing to die, really, and he was sending the people of Israel into the promised land, he said this in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I think he was looking forward to Jesus Christ in that day. And roughly 1,500 years prior to Jesus coming, Moses stated those words, giving them hope in this one to come. And there are several other places we could look, but I want us to look at one more passage that proclaimed clearly about the hope of Jesus Christ. One of the prophets that the rich man's brothers needed to pay attention to. Isaiah 52:3, it says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, at his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he sprinkled many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Friend, if you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to hear this. Isaiah wrote those words several hundred years before Jesus walked on earth. He clearly pointed out that Jesus, this servant of God, laid his life down as a sacrifice to pay for the iniquities of others. Yet the rich man in Jesus' parable had access to all of that, and he refused to hear it. His brothers had access to all of that, and they refused to hear it. The question is, will you refuse to hear it? Come, repent, believe, be baptized, be born again, and walk in that newness of life that Jesus brings us. But beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I want us to remember that what we do here matters for eternity. Jesus has secured your place and my place there. So are we using our resources here for eternal ends? Are we living rightly as best we can, knowing ultimately that Jesus has made us right? It's almost as though he's put us in holy clothes. Are we filling out those holy clothes with our own holiness? And finally, are we serving him in our relationships, in our family, among our friends, and even among those we might consider foes? Have we communicated to them about the hope that Jesus has for us for eternity?